I invite you to take your Bible. I would say take one from the pew also, but since we don't have pews, just take your Bible and open up with me back to the 7th chapter of Luke. We continue pursuing the exact truth about Jesus in the 7th chapter of Luke. And we want to glorify Christ no matter where we are this morning. And so we have to go to His Word because that's where we find Him. If we try to follow Jesus apart from His Word, apart from reading it, apart from studying it, apart from submitting to the authority of His Word, if we do that, we act as if we know better than God. I hope I don't have to convince you that there's great danger in that. There is great spiritual peril for thinking that you know better than God. And this morning we're going to see someone addressed by Jesus who thought they knew better than God. There are a great many people today who think they know better than God. In the past couple of weeks, I heard the pastor of the largest church in the Southern Baptist Convention get up in front of his church and tell them God told him to change his message for that day. Nothing wrong with changing your message, but you better be careful when you say God told you to do it, because his message was that there is no Hebrew word. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. There's no Hebrew word for command. Now think about that. There's no Hebrew word for command, so the Ten Commandments are not commands, they are promises. Never mind that there are many words in Hebrew for command. Also, you know, the ones that are used to talk about the Ten Commandments in the law. And the Israelites, if we look through our Old Testament and read it, we know there that they clearly understood the Ten Commandments to be commands. And if we read the Gospels, we know even more so that Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh, understood them to be commands. So no, God did not tell this guy that everyone else for 3.5 millennia has been wrong. This is why whenever you hear someone say, God told me, you ought to be careful. Very careful, and I've talked with some of you about that lately, maybe even skeptical sometimes, and that's because it's because of how I feel about the Scripture, but not because it's how I feel, it's because of what the Bible says about itself, that God has chosen to reveal Himself through Scripture. God has chosen His Word, the Bible, and it alone is inspired, it alone is inerrant, it alone is authoritative, it alone is sufficient, and God help me, but God has not told me to say anything this morning that the Bible doesn't say, and hopefully I won't say anything that the Bible doesn't say. So no pastor knows better than God, no matter how big his church is, no matter how many campuses there are, no matter how much money the church takes in week to week. No pastor knows better than God, and by the way, neither do you, and neither do I. That's why we have to go to the Scriptures. We go to the Bible to pursue the exact truth about the things we have been taught. We go to the Scriptures. And so let's go to the Scriptures. Enough talking about the Scriptures. Let's actually read the Scriptures. Luke chapter 7, we are in verse 36. And today we're going to read actually down to verse 50 and finish the chapter, God willing. This is what it says. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, before I dig into what we read, let's remember the context, okay? The context is Jesus. He is ministering in Galilee, the northern part of Israel, what we think about as Israel. The northern part is Galilee. He's been there for a while. And while he's been there, we have seen him do some miraculous things. And just in chapter 7, we have seen him raise the widow's son in Nain. We saw disciples of John the Baptist who was in prison. They came, they reported to John what's going on. John sends them back. We saw that. Are you the expected one? John asked through his disciples. And he, Jesus, performs all of these miracles for them to report back to John about. Jesus says, blessed is the one who keeps from stumbling over me. And when they left, the disciples of John left to make this report, he compares the men of his generation to children who are never satisfied. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Because most of them did not accept John, God's messenger, and they were not accepting Jesus, not just God's messenger, but the Son of God in human flesh. So that's verse 35. There is a break in the text at this point, after verse 35, that I want you to be aware of. Matthew gives us something. Matthew's account of this whole situation. Matthew gives us an account that Luke does not hear. Jesus, in chapter 11 of Matthew, beginning in verse 20, begins to pronounce woes upon the cities in which he was doing all these miracles. Woe upon these cities, because even though he was doing all these miracles, people were not repenting. And so there's this line, you might remember this line from Matthew 11, that it'll be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for you. And why is that? Because they had seen more than what Sodom had seen. Sodom had this idea of righteousness they should have lived up to, and of course they are legendary even today, Genesis 19, for being condemned with fire and brimstone. We get the term fire and brimstone sermons because of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the people of the cities that Jesus went to saw so much more and knew so much more about God than even the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites, I guess you would say, knew. They even saw Jesus in the flesh performing miracles, and still they did not believe. So it was going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for them. And then, continuing in Matthew 11, Jesus, after he says that, says this. He prays, and this is what he says. He prays out loud. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then Jesus issues an invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that all happens between Luke 7:35 and 7:36. And I want you to keep that in mind as we see the contrast then in these next few verses in Luke between someone who thought they knew better than God and someone who knew they didn't. If you're looking, you see in verse 36, one of the Pharisees was requesting to dine with Jesus. We find out a few verses later that the man's name is Simon. He's identified as one of the Pharisees. That's not an unimportant detail because Jesus has been denouncing the Pharisees for their unbelief. He has been denouncing the Pharisees because they refuse to submit to God. They are more interested in their traditions. They are more interested in their self-righteousness. They don't want to repent. They think they are holy in and of themselves. So they, verse 30, Luke says in verse 30, they rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. And so Simon the Pharisee, in this story we've just read, is identified as one of the Pharisees. That tells us that he's not repentant, that he is not a believer, a real believer in Jesus Christ. He's probably more curious than anything else. He's also not to be confused, and this story is not to be confused with something that happens later in Jesus' ministry. You remember later in Jesus' ministry, he comes to Simon the leper in Bethany, his house, and it's there that Jesus is anointed with perfume right before he is about to go and die on the cross. And that happens, that's a different alabaster vial, a different perfume, and not the same as what we're reading here. That happens later on in Jesus' ministry. That happens in Bethany, this happens in Galilee, two different places. But Simon the Pharisee, he invites Jesus to dinner, and even though Jesus knows that he's an unrepentant unbeliever, Jesus cares. Jesus has no qualms going into his house. Jesus has a lot more problems going into the Pharisee's house who are wanting to attack him. But he'll go into the Simon the Pharisee's house here because he's curious. And just to get the picture here, you know, they didn't have four-legged tables. They didn't have tables like we're all sitting at today that we're all enjoying, so to speak. The table would generally be much shorter. They didn't have chairs that they sat on, but they laid down at the table. That was the custom in the first century Roman Empire. They reclined. Generally, they would prop themselves up on one elbow. And this is what they were doing. This is how they ate dinner. Their feet would be away from the table because the feet would be the dirtiest part of a person. Because, you know, you're walking in, they didn't have dirt. They had dirt roads. They didn't have nice roads and nice shoes like we do. But that's what's going on here. That sets the scene for verse 37. And contrary to Simon the Pharisee, we see a woman in the city who was a sinner. There's Simon the self-righteous Pharisee, and then there's a woman in the city who was a sinner. And the way Luke phrases that implies that she was very well known in the city to be a sinner. When we see in the Gospels the term tax collectors and sinners, sometimes we'll see those terms together. That's to describe the worst of the worst. And if a woman is characterized as a sinner, well, without going too much into detail, she was probably a professional adulteress. She was probably a prostitute. And flagrantly immoral in the way that the public would know and that they could tell. Some identify her, by the way. Some identify this woman to be Mary Magdalene. It's not Mary Magdalene, I don't believe. There's no reason in the text to think it is, because actually in the next chapter, and God willing, next week we'll see in chapter 8, verse 2, that Mary Magdalene will actually be introduced by Luke in a different way. So there's no reason to think this is her. This woman is just like many other sinners. Faceless, nameless, well known for her iniquity, but not important enough to name. She had a dead heart, like many have dead hearts. And that dead heart showed itself in deeds commensurate with darkness. But when she learns that Jesus was in the Pharisee's house reclining at the table, she brings an alabaster vial of perfume and stands behind him at his feet. Now, the doors to Simon's house were probably open. She slips in there. She slips in there with a plan. She has this perfume, which is not particularly notable, except that it's kept in an alabaster vial. Alabaster is an expensive type of marble, and that it was kept in an expensive vial would indicate that it was expensive perfume. And of course, we know from the later incident with the alabaster vial, right before Jesus dies, that Judas is complaining and the disciples are complaining with Judas because she has wasted something so valuable on Jesus' feet. Well, here, another vial of perfume, also in alabaster, probably very expensive. And so she probably intends to anoint Jesus' head with it. That was the customary thing to do, and usually it was done with olive oil, which was not expensive. But she comes in, she takes a position behind Jesus. We get the sense that there were plenty of people around the table, plenty of people in the room, because there's no indication that this woman, known as a sinner, was noticed. She kind of just slips in, and no one notices her, because if she were noticed, because she's well known as a sinner, particularly someone like Simon the Pharisee would have kicked her out. Because for her to be in his home would be to defile his home. That's the way he would have viewed it. So whatever the reason, whether it was night, whether the room was dark because it was night, this sinful woman with this vial of perfume stands behind Jesus and it would seem goes unnoticed. Now we aren't told what brought it on. I can only imagine hearing Jesus speaking brought it on. But verse 38 we see that she's weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her tears. The word for wet there in the Greek is a verb breko, which means to rain. So what's going on here is, you know, it's not just a tear here and there. She's not, you know, trying her hardest to hold back the tears either. She is flooding Jesus' feet with the outpouring of emotion from her soul. And that's not all. She didn't just wet his feet. She gets down. She lets her hair down and begins to wipe his feet with her hair and kiss his feet and then anoint his feet with this expensive perfume. And by the way, the word for kissing there is the same word that's used of the father of the prodigal son. The prodigal son returns and the father cannot control his emotions, and just an outpouring of love. The word for kissing there is the same one used there, kind of a desperate love. And if we were in that room, if we were in first century Galilee witnessing this as one of them in that room, the only thing we could safely say that we would feel is shock. There's not a doubt in my mind that we would all be speechless. We would be dumbstruck that this sinful woman was doing this to Jesus Christ. Why? Because in that culture, washing someone's feet is considered one of the most degrading things you can do. It was something reserved for slaves. If you remember later on in Jesus' ministry, the night before his death actually, John 13 is where we read this. Peter is repulsed when Jesus goes to wash his feet. He's repulsed at first. And then Jesus says, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can have no part with me. And then so Peter goes, okay, well then clean all of me. Peter doesn't really get it there, but you know, earlier John the Baptist had said, I'm not worthy to untie the sandal of the one who's coming after me. So paying attention to someone else's feet was considered a very lowly thing, something for the lowliest of slaves to do. The job of the unworthy, the job of the degraded, the job of the worthless, except this woman who had worth to Jesus. Not so much to Simon the Pharisee. We see in verse 39, we see this. Let me turn back there. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So this man thought he knew better than Jesus. This man thought he knew better than God. He was self-righteous. He didn't realize that he was no better off than this prostitute. He was no better off than this notorious sinner. Here she was letting her hair down, which was a big no-no in that culture. Normally a woman was only supposed to let her hair down for her husband. But here she was letting her hair down, washing Jesus' feet, kissing his feet, breaking basically every rule of proper conduct you could imagine. So Simon thinks to himself, this guy is not anything special. Yeah. If this guy was a, this guy's not a prophet, because if he was, there's no way he would let her get away with this. There's no way that he would let her do this. This woman is a sinner. So where does Jesus get the authority to tell him, to tell me, to tell all these other Pharisees the things of God if he can't tell this woman is a worthless harlot? No real teacher could allow for this. Certainly no Messiah could allow for this. So on the one hand, you have the Pharisee disgusted with what he has seen. On the other hand, you have him very satisfied because now he knows, or at least he thinks he knows, that Jesus is foolish. And that this scene that we saw in verses 31 through 35 where he said that they were like children who are never satisfied, now he has an excuse not to listen to Jesus Christ. At least he thinks he has an excuse. He's got an excuse not to pay attention to God because he knows better than Jesus. But as if to interrupt his train of thought, Jesus answers him. Simon, I have something to say to you. I want to say to you. Now I want you to note that, because what Luke has told us here, Simon did not verbalize his thoughts. Did you catch that? Simon was thinking these things to himself. When the Pharisee who had invited him, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, and such and so on. Simon, I have something I want to say to you. He had been thinking all this stuff to himself, but Jesus answers Simon's thoughts with words. You think I'm not a prophet? How about I read your mind and I answer you out loud? How about that, Simon? So he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon says, say it, teacher, which is, you know, polite but far from warm. And Jesus responds to Simon's thoughts by giving him an illustration. A moneylender had two debtors. So two people owed this guy money. One owes 500 denarii. That's about a year and a half worth of wages for the average guy. The other owes 50, which is about a month and a half's worth of wages for the average guy. So one owes a significant amount of money, but the other one owes a boatload of money. Even so, what do we find out here? Nevertheless, the moneylender showed grace in that while neither was able to pay the debt, he, quote, graciously forgave them both. He didn't work out a payment plan. He didn't reduce their debt. He forgave their debt. He graciously forgave them both. He, the lender, incurred the losses. He absorbed the debts in full. It's the type of forgiveness that Paul later knew. Paul was a Jesus-hating, Christian-hating Pharisee himself. He experienced this type of forgiveness when Jesus saved him on the Damascus Road, to the point that he could teach a man that a man is declared righteous on the basis of faith in Christ alone, and that is by God's grace. It's not by keeping all the laws like the Pharisees said. It's not by keeping all the traditions. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Philemon, Paul taught this type of forgiveness. In Philemon, an often neglected 25-verse little letter, oh, beautiful letter, Paul offers to pay the debt of a runaway slave named Onesimus. Onesimus has run away from his slave master, Philemon. He's run away from Philemon, and in the process, he's come across Paul, and he's been saved by God, saved by Jesus. And Paul says, you got to go back, but take this letter with you, and I will offer to pay if you have wronged him. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, Paul says, charge that to my account. I will repay it. It's another type of forgiveness we see. Christians are to express this type of forgiveness. Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. So this moneylender has two debtors, two different amounts, and he forgives them both. So which of them will love him more, Jesus asks. And Simon the Pharisee gives a less than sure reply. Maybe he's wondering if Jesus is trying to trick him. You know, suddenly he realizes maybe that he's not as sure as everything he thought he was. That maybe he doesn't know as much as he thinks he does. Maybe he doesn't know more than Jesus. So he simply replies, well, I suppose the one who he forgave more. To which Jesus says, you have judged correctly. And of course he was right. If someone walked up to you today and gave you $50, you would say, well, thank you. Now I can fill my gas tank now that the gas prices are a little bit lower. But if someone handed you a check for $50,000, you'd be a little bit more grateful, wouldn't you? Likewise, whoever is forgiven more will love the one who forgives more. And when one realizes how much they need to be forgiven, they are that much more grateful to the one who forgives them. Jesus wasn't done. He turns to the woman. He turns to the woman, the sinner. He's still talking to Simon, by the way, but he looks at the woman and he says, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with her perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Or actually, he says, "Your sins have been forgiven." There's a distinction there I'm going to talk about in a second. Jesus looks at this woman, but talks to Simon as if to say to him, "What this woman is doing is what you should be doing." After all, it was customary for the host to, I mean, it was just normal courtesy to provide water so the guest could wash his feet. It was customary to greet with a kiss. It was customary to anoint Jesus' head with inexpensive olive oil. And yet, Simon had done none of these things, but this sinful woman, who wasn't even supposed to be there, does all of these things and more. There's a bigger picture here too. Simon was a Pharisee, which means he knew his scriptures, he knew what we call the Old Testament, he knew the law, he knew the prophets, he knew the writings, and as a Pharisee, he would have zealously affirmed them all as scripture. Zealously said, "This is God's word." And yet, like so many other Pharisees and lawyers, and like so many people today, he rejected Jesus. So the religious people, the church people, turned their nose at the notion that they needed to humble themselves and repent and be forgiven of their sins, forgiven of self-righteousness. They knew the word of God, but ultimately they thought that they knew better than God, because when God's messenger came, they wouldn't be baptized by him. And when the Son of God himself came in human flesh, they would reject him as well. And they'd eventually hand him over to be crucified. Meanwhile, you've got this woman, this sinner, who knows she belongs in hell. And yet Jesus says, "Your sins have been forgiven." I talked on Wednesday night about how the grammar of Scripture is inspired. It's not just the words, it's the way the words are written. It's even the grammar is inspired. "Your sins have been forgiven." It's important because it's in the perfect tense, and you might not be a grammar scholar. What that says is it conveys something that was completed in the past, but that still has present and continuing effects. In other words, her sins had been forgiven, and so she was now showing love and gratefulness and humility at the feet of Christ. She was broken and knew she deserved to be punished for her sins, but she also realizes, "I don't know better than God." And the reason I read something to you, maybe, just maybe, she was among those who, maybe she realized, "I am weary. I am heavy laden. And I need to be given rest." And so Jesus says, "Come to me," in Matthew 11:28. Maybe she realizes she needs to be forgiven. And so here's Jesus saying, "Come to me and you will find rest for your souls." Can you imagine someone like this woman, the desperation with which she might come to the realization she can find rest in Christ from this awful life? And she comes to him. The people who should have responded favorably to Jesus scorn him, while people like this woman, most scorned by society, turned to him. "For consider your calling, brethren," Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26-29. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, in the base, worthless things of the world and despised. God has chosen the things that are not even worthy enough to exist. God has chosen so that man may boast not before God. Jesus says to this woman, your sins have been forgiven. Her love for him was the evidence her life had been transformed. Beloved, this morning, by way of application, is the degree to which you love Jesus and you love others the way this woman did, is that evidence that your life has been transformed? Verse 49. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? The people around that table and in that room, including Simon the Pharisee, they see all of this. They begin to talk amongst themselves. It's not lost on them that Jesus didn't say that God would forgive her sins. He said, your sins are... He forgave the sins himself. Claiming for himself the authority only God possesses. And so verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And while it's not written, because this woman had been made alive by the grace of God, and she found rest in Jesus, forgiveness from her sins, she's a true believer. Her faithful obedience is implied. She gets up and she leaves, obedient to the words of her Savior, rejoicing in the salvation she's found in Him, the peace that she now has, being justified, being declared righteous by Jesus on the basis of her faith in Him. That's the same way it works for all of us if we come to Christ. We realize we are sinners and we've got to find a place to rest. And there's no other place to rest but in Christ. And when we truly come to Him in repentance and desperate faith, you are righteous. Your sins have been forgiven. She comes to understand that her life is of no account. And when God spoke by His grace, she concluded she didn't know better than Him. We don't know whether Simon the Pharisee changed his mind. We aren't given whether or not he figured out he doesn't know better than God. But this morning the question is to us, and the question is to you, and the question is to me. No matter where we come from, no matter who we are, no matter who our parents are or were, no matter how often we go to church, have you come to realize you don't know better than God? Have you come to understand just how badly you need to be forgiven of your sins? And just how much sin there is to forgive? Have you come to understand that to remain in your sins is to be like the Pharisees who thought they were holy but ultimately deceived themselves and rejected God's purpose for themselves? They didn't know better than God, and without repentance, they would be condemned, and rightly so for it. Have you come to understand that apart from repentance, you will be rightly condemned for your sins? Do you really, and I mean not just in your head, but in your heart, do you really understand, do you realize that in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone, there is forgiveness? And He knows who is phony and who is not. God became a man. The creature became like His creation. He never sinned. But He became like sinners. He never sinned, but He was treated like a sinner. He never sinned, but He bore the punishment for all sin, for all time, for all who will ever turn away from their sins and realize, I don't know better than God. I've got to entrust myself to Him. He dies on the cross that we might be forgiven. He's raised on the third day that we might live with Him apart from sin. But we've got to obey Him. We're not saved by our obedience. But faith shows itself in obedience. He says, come to me. Faith is coming to Him. It's not the same thing as come to church. It's not the same thing as walk the aisle or pray the prayer or get baptized. You have to actually come to Him. And by His grace you will. For by grace, men and women, even sinners, are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man boast. Or to quote Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:31, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, holiness, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. That woman left boasting in the Lord. Wonder what Simon the Pharisee did. Wonder what we'll do. Is Paul talking about you when he writes that? Will you come like the sinner to the Pharisee's house, or do you know better than God? I would implore each of us always, waste no more time trying to answer that question, but repent and believe and come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, may unrepentant sinners be able to bear no longer the weight of their guilt. And may even today they come to your Son and rest in Him. And may those of us whom you have saved realize anew the grace that is found in knowing that we don't know better than you. May we realize, Father, again, in a more clear way, the glory of the gospel and the enormity of what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. And as a result, may we rest in the forgiveness that you give. And like that woman, go in peace. Living a life of faithful obedience to your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.